The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Okay, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all of who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I first believed the gospel at the ripe old age of 7. And when I did believe the gospel, I was struck with a real sense of relief. Not only did I sense that my sins had been forgiven, but I was no longer afraid of dying and going to hell. Hell was a very real fear that I was dealing with as a child. But relief for myself almost immediately became concern for my family and friends who had not received Jesus too. And so I began to eagerly invite them to believe in Jesus as I had. But that experience was often disappointing. When they didn't respond with immediate saving faith, I found myself sharing my faith less and less and less. I still believed that they needed to trust Jesus, but over time that sense of urgency just kind of wore off. Texts like today's, though, helped to ramp that urgency back up, because it expresses so clearly the judgment that those who don't trust Jesus will face on the day of his return. We're rewinding a little bit. We finished 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 last week, but I wanted to go back and zoom in on this text. Why? Because it was so heavy, so difficult, so offensive even to my sensibilities, that I wanted to skip over it. So that means we probably should go back and sit a little while under this text. It's heavy. It's hard. But God put it in the scriptures for a reason. So, Paul, let's remember the big picture of 2 Thessalonians. Paul is comforting this group of new Christians who are suffering greatly for their faith. They're being persecuted at a level that at this point was not yet known, where even some of them had died because they believed in Jesus and they wouldn't reject Jesus. And so Paul, in this letter, is trying to comfort them. He's saying, guys, your pain will not last forever. Endure. When will relief come? When will rest come? When Jesus comes back. But when Jesus comes back, rest and relief for those who trust him, that's not the only thing that's going to happen. So let's look at verses 5 through 8. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So on the day of Jesus' return, he will afflict sinners. He will pour out vengeance. And on whom does Paul say Jesus is going to pour out vengeance on that day? He names two groups. Look at it again in verse 8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's two different groups. The second one, we get it. People who have heard the gospel, who have rejected the gospel, they're going to be judged on that day. But there's another group too. Those who don't know God. Who's that talking about? It does mean people that don't have a relationship with God. I mean, that's one way to understand that. But that can extend beyond people who don't have a covenant relationship with God to people who just don't know about Him. This even refers to the ignorant and uninformed. So in this text, very clearly, Paul states that eternal justice is coming for two groups, for the uninformed and the resistant. For those who don't know God, who perhaps never even have heard of God, and also those who have rejected the gospel. That's hard. Let's think about that first group, the uninformed. Who do you know that does not know Jesus like you? Maybe they've not even heard the gospel clearly before. Who do you know that doesn't know Jesus like you do? Perhaps they've never even clearly heard the gospel. For those uninformed people, the return of Jesus, the thing that the Thessalonians are so longing for, the thing that you, this week, have been saying, I can't wait until Jesus comes back. For us, it's a day of joy. For them, it's a day of terror and woe. Sometimes people ask, well, what about the person on a desert island who's never heard the gospel? Don't they get a pass? If being uninformed or ignorant to the gospel gets someone a pass, if they just get into heaven because they didn't know, then the worst thing we can do is to inform the world. We should keep the gospel to ourselves until nobody knows it, and then everybody goes to heaven, right? It doesn't make any sense. Scripture's clear that it doesn't work that way. If people don't know God, you will be judged. And how can we know God? There's only one way to know God, and that is to be confronted with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you don't meet Jesus in this life and trust Him, if you are not informed and receive Him, that day will be a terrible day. And friends, you know these people who are uninformed. You work with them. You go to school with them. They're in your neighborhood. They may even be in your family. If they don't come to know God through Jesus, if they're not told the gospel, and if they don't meet the Father through Jesus, the day of Jesus' return will be a dreadful day for them. The same is true of those who are resistant. So that leads to another question. Who do you know that has heard the gospel clearly but refuses to believe it? No doubt you know some of these folks. A lot of them wear it on their sleeve. They go out of their way to tell you, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus. I know people like that. I've got friends like that. I also know people who look outwardly religious and even go to church in St. Tammany Parish. But if they're being honest with you, they tell you they don't really believe all this stuff. They're skeptics. They're closeted unbelievers. Maybe you've had friends that in a moment of honesty and transparency, they've shared, I don't really believe this stuff. So who do you know that fits this resistant category? They've heard the gospel, but they don't believe it. Since only 8 to 18% of the North Shore believes the gospel, most of the people you know fall into these two groups. I realize we got a lot of visitors today. Some new attenders have been here only for a few weeks. You may not have heard me cite these numbers before. This is what North American Mission Board, who works for the Southern Baptists, they've done a lot of demographic research, and that's their best guess, that only 8 to 18% of the North Shore actually believes the gospel. And if you find that hard to believe, think about the street where you live. If you were to go house to house to house and ask them, who's Jesus? What did He do for you? What does He mean to your life? What impact does He have on your life? You'd realize very quickly those numbers are probably closer to the 8% range in the 18%. So a vast majority of people that you see on a daily basis are uninformed or they're resistant to the gospel. So who are they? I want you to conjure their faces up in your mind. Maybe write their names down. And realize this terrifying reality that if they remain uninformed, that if they do not trust Christ, God's justice for both groups is coming, ignorant or not. Verse 8 uses really strong language when it says that Jesus is going to inflict vengeance on these two groups. A more literal rendering of that verb is that he will be pouring out justice on them. Justice. What is just about what Jesus does on that day? Well, first, God's just nature requires that every sin committed be punished, either on the cross or in eternal punishment. Every sin committed, my sins, your sins, all sins, there's no getting away with sin because God, the judge of all humankind, is holy. He is perfectly just, and his justice demands justice be served for our sins. And that can happen only one of two ways. Either Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he satisfied God's just wrath for your sins. Or you will pay for your sins eternally under the wrath of God. That idea of eternal punishment might make us squeamish, but Paul doesn't stutter. And he's not the only one. Jesus says stuff like this. The apostles and prophets say the same sorts of things. When we think about Jesus' return, we think of it as a glorious day. But for unbelievers, their experience stands in stark contrast to ours. For those who don't trust Jesus, his return will bring terror as they see with their eyes, first of all, the visible revealing of a fiery and holy Jesus with his heavenly entourage. Look at verses 7 and 8. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus returns, we will see him. And he's not just going to be surrounded by angels, he's also going to be surrounded with the consuming fire of his holiness. This is the same fire that burst out of the tabernacle and consumed Nadab and Abihu. This is the same fire that rained down and consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. In that holy fire, Jesus will appear as Lord of hosts, warrior, and judge of all humankind. And that will be terrifying if you don't know Jesus. And when our unbelieving friends and family see Jesus' face, they won't see grace and mercy in his face. Instead, they will see the face of a holy God who judges them. Look at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. If you have like the newest release of the ESV, they actually added a footnote here. It's not in your pew Bible, so there's apparently a newer version. But there's another way to translate this verse, and I do think it's a better translation. So when you look at verse 9, it says that punishment happens away from the presence of the Lord. That away from, that preposition can be translated in a couple of different ways. So let's go back to the catechism. Kids, y'all been learning your catechism. Where is God?
Everywhere.
That's right. God is everywhere. Did you know that, grown-ups? Often this text, people will say that hell is the absence of God. Number one, that can't be true because God is everywhere. The problem with hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God's mercy and grace. and the full presence of his justice. So a better translation of this is that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. It is the Lord's face, the Lord's presence, that is the source of their destruction. That is the horror of hell. God punishes us forever. It is the absence of his grace and mercy in the presence only of his justice. So when Jesus returns, the uninformed and resistant will look into his face and they will find one thing: righteous fury over their sins, and there will be no escaping at that point. Unbelievers will realize that all of their life has led up to this moment of judgment, and there's no going back. So while we're celebrating the return of Jesus, unbelievers at the same time will be quaking in fear. And that moment of terror will transform into eternal woe as they undergo God's eternal vengeance. When Paul says in verse 10 that they will suffer eternal destruction, he's not suggesting that they're going to be annihilated and simply cease to exist. Paul is describing eternal ruin, a state of eternal conscious torment without relief. And you might ask, how is that just? Well, we shouldn't trust our own measures of justice. God knows what's right, and he judges rightfully. We also know the character of our God. He's not vicious. He will punish sins as they deserve. No person will suffer beyond what they deserve. But keep in mind, what's underneath every sin committed in this world? Mine too. What's underneath every sin that's committed is a rebellious heart. If we're left to ourselves, what do we want? We want to be in charge. We want to be in charge of everybody around us. We want to be in charge of the world. From a young age, what do we want? This isn't just an American thing. From our youngest age, we want to overthrow authority. We want to be in charge. That innate rebellion against authority and against God himself, what do we call that? It's treason. Treason on a cosmic scale. What were we made for? We were made to know God, to enjoy God, to live with God, to be transformed, to find ourselves in him. And he has offered that to us. But what have we done? We decided to do whatever was right in our own eyes. God made us for a beautiful life, and we've thrown it away for something of our own creation. And it's wreaked havoc on us. It's wreaked havoc on other people. It's wreaked havoc on the world. It's because of that disease of sin that's in all of us, that treasonous impulse, it's because of that that we are punished. But his eternal vengeance on that day will not simply be just on or deserving in a legal sense. Paul actually goes a step further and says that God's exercise of justice on that day will be good and glorious. Look again at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So God's judgment of the uninformed and resistant will be an expression not just of just wrath, it's also an expression of glory. And it's something that we will marvel at. How is Jesus' judgment of the lost worthy of praise? How is it beautiful? Well, first, because it will be a moment of perfect justice on earth. This should resonate with you this week. When someone commits a grievous crime, what do the victims cry out for? Justice! They want back what was taken from them. This week, we witnessed injustice in Utah and in Colorado. And so these families losing the ones that they love, they are calling out for justice. What do they really want? They want their loved ones back. They want this undone, but guess what? It's not going to happen. Perfect justice, perfect peace never happens on this earth. But when Jesus comes back, every cry for justice will be decisively answered. All oppression will be brought down. All injustice will be undone. All deception will be eradicated. Everything that powerful and tricky people got away with, they will be caught and judged. Justice will be served, and it will be good, and it will be worthy of praise. But there's a second reason that Jesus' acts of judgment on that day will be praiseworthy, because God's character will be fully on display. What is God like? Well, He is love. He is merciful. He is gracious. But He is also holy and just. And when Jesus judges on that day, there will be no malpractice. There will be no poor judgment. There will be no error, because He is good and beautiful and perfect. And when we see true justice, it will be a remarkable thing to behold. As people hailed the wisdom of Solomon, so we will render praise to Jesus for His perfect, righteous judgment. I might feel strange to say that, but don't forget the cross. The cross is the only other time in human history that we see God's character portrayed this clearly. Because the death of Jesus is another horrific scene that we celebrate. Why do we celebrate this moment of God's wrath poured out? Because in that moment, we see all of God's character. He shows grace and mercy to His people, while His wrath is satisfied in the cross on our behalf. Grace and justice at the same time. We'll see it again on the day that Jesus returns, as His justice is poured out and as His people are brought in. But don't forget what we talked about last week. This is the relief for me in this text. Don't forget what we said last week. Have we made it to the second coming yet? No. It is not here yet. We're in a different point in history. And what is God doing right now in this period between the ascension and the return of Christ? He is seeking to save the lost. So, if this scene of future judgment makes you tremble for the ones you love, or if it makes you tremble for yourself, take heart. Forgiveness is offered to the uninformed and resistant. We're not there yet. Why will that day be a day of rest and relief for us who trust Christ, but a day of terror and woe for unbelievers? We deserve the same thing. We are all traitorous sinners. So what's the difference? It's nothing about you or me. It's not our works. It's all about the cross. God's justice was satisfied in the cross for all those who trust Him. So in this life, our uninformed and resistant neighbors still have the chance to be forgiven their sins and saved from judgment. In case I have not been clear enough yet, what happened on the cross? Jesus, the Son of God made man, He never sinned. He did not deserve to die. He did not deserve God's eternal punishment. He did not deserve God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus took our sins upon Himself, and He was punished for our guilt, so that if we trust Him, we are reconciled to the Father. There's no wrath anymore for us who trust Christ. Justice is satisfied. And so what Jesus deserved from His obedience and righteousness, we receive through faith. That's what He does in the cross. And so what that means is your neighbors that you know, if they still have breath in their lungs, they can be spared from Jesus' judgment. Jesus hasn't come back yet, so there's time for the ones we love. There's still hope that they could trust Christ and be saved from this terrifying experience of judgment at the end of days. So what can be done? What must we do? Because justice is coming and forgiveness is offered, the uninformed and the resistant need three things from us. They need our compassion, they need truth, and they need patience. First, they need your compassion. So the gospel invites us to pity our lost neighbors and to become servants of love to them. I hope that this text weighs on your heart as it has weighed on mine. I hope that you recognize the very real eternal danger that your unbelieving family and friends are in, so that you will do whatever you can to show them the love of Jesus. Care for them like they're on death row and you've got a one-way ticket out. So if you got to earn trust, earn trust. You got to spend extra time with them, you do it. You got to go out of your way to prove that you care. Do whatever you can to show that you love these people. They may be uninformed, they may be resistant to the gospel, but you can still love them. You can still show them the grace of God through your life and your care for them. Don't forget the mystery of the gospel. God wants to show grace to the people of the world so they can be spared of eternal destruction. So let us be people of great compassion to our neighbors. But they need more than compassion. They also need truth. So resolve, this is my invitation to you, resolve that no person you know would meet Jesus uninformed. If a person I know sees the face of Jesus on that day, and they're confused, they don't know who this is or what's happening, I've dropped the ball. I can't make another person believe the gospel. I can't even force them to understand it, but I can clearly communicate to them the basics. So what would it look like? I want you to imagine this. What if every person in this room, man, woman, boy, and girl, what if we today resolved, we're just going to make sure this doesn't happen? That every uninformed person we know, they're going to be informed. If we set our hearts and minds to just that, it would change the landscape of the North Shore. It would definitely change the landscape of your life and your relationships. I can't control what people do with the gospel, but I can control what they hear from me. So that impulse alone, if it were to urge us to share the truth with others, it could be revolutionary to our relationships. Justice is coming, and forgiveness is offered. As such, the uninformed and resistant, they need our compassion, and they need us to tell them the truth. But finally, they need our patience. God's patience with, I'm going to say my rebellion, out of the blank says our rebellion, but God's patience with my rebellion invites us to be patiently persistent with others, even if they reject the gospel. So if you share the truth of the gospel with somebody and they reject it, should you keep on telling them about Jesus? Should you keep on inviting them to believe? What if they say, stop it with this Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear it anymore. What do you do? Well, on the one hand, Jesus told his disciples, as you're going about through these towns, if you got a town that won't receive you, they don't want to hear it, shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next town. But on the other hand, God has been so patient and persistent with me. In my unbelief and in my rebellion, So here's my encouragement to you. Some relationships, by their very nature or by the direction of the Spirit, demand persistence in compassion and truth, even when it's being rejected. But in other relationships, there does come a point where it's appropriate to leave the gospel with them and to move on. The question is, how do you discern which is which? When do you persist? When do you keep on? And when do you say, okay, you've heard it, I'm moving on? Well, I can tell you this. With God's help, my closest family and friends are going to keep hearing the gospel from me until I die. He put them in my life. They're stuck with me. You're my family or close friend, you're just going to hear it. I think that's the nature of that top relationship. Some relationships by their very nature demand you just keep on. And I think your family is one of those. I think your closest friends are one of those. And if the Holy Spirit is urging me to tell somebody the gospel, even if they've told me not to, I've got that kind of feeling, I really need to do it, I'm going to do it, even if they told me not to do it. But if I've shared the gospel with somebody, they've rejected it, it's not a really close person to me, they said, stop talking to me about Jesus, and I've started to feel some release from the Holy Spirit, I'm probably still going to tell them one more time. I'm going to take one more shot just to show them how serious I am, and then I'll probably back off. Here's the point. We quit too easily. The Thessalonians, these jokers, it's wild. They are being killed for following Jesus, and what do? They keep sending out missionaries to their town, to the next town over, to the next region over. They keep killing them. So their persistence, their patience, their pursuit of getting the news out urges me to say, quit quitting. Open your mouth, regardless of what you think people are going to do, and tell them the good news about Jesus. Patience and persistence is the picture that we get from the Thessalonian Christians. Justice is coming, and forgiveness is available. Time is short. Therefore, we've got to get to the uninformed and resistant. We've got to show them compassion. We've got to speak the truth to them, and we've got to be patient and persistent. When I first believed the gospel, I felt great urgency to tell others. And in my walk with the Lord, that urgency has gone up and down. It's good to read the Bible because you come upon passages like this and make you sweat and remind you of how serious it is that people have an opportunity to hear and believe the gospel. So who do you know that's uninformed about the gospel? Who do you know who has rejected the gospel outright? Do you hear what Paul is saying about their eternity? Do you see how different your experience is going to be from theirs? It's overwhelming if you really think about it. But forgiveness is still available for them. So who are these people, these uninformed and resistant folks that you know? Be thinking through how you can show them meaningful compassion this week. Show them that you care, and then speak the truth of the gospel. Resolve that while many may get to the judgment day uninformed, these people that you love, they won't. And then be patiently persistent with them. Love them, and love them more. Tell them the truth of the gospel. Invite them to receive Christ. And then bring it up again. We know the truth about the final day. Justice is coming, but forgiveness is available. Therefore, the uninformed and resistant need our compassion, they need the truth, and they need our patience. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that your Holy Spirit would give them a holy dissatisfaction, a holy angst over their unbelieving friends and family. That they would pity them, that they would love them enough to tell them the good news of Jesus, to love them in meaningful ways, and to keep on persisting in relationship, representing Christ. Oh God, save the North Shore. Save our friends and family. Glorify yourself through transformed lives. Lord, we put ourselves at your disposal, and we ask that you would do this through us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.